Welcome to Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, which I will now read from God's holy word. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem, to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and there caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And this ends the reading of our text. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, The Connectionism of the New Covenant Churches. Dr. Tomlinson.
Why did the early church take this approach to this doctrinal debate that arose within their midst? Why did they have this, what I've been calling a general assembly that had representatives from the Judean churches and especially from the Jerusalem church and also representatives from the Gentile churches, Paul and Barnabas, and some of the elders from Antioch representing the churches in the regions of Syria and Cilicia and the large regional church at Antioch. And why did they come together to debate this and to work it through, to come to a solution? Why didn't each congregation or even just each regional group of churches decide for themselves what they would believe in practice? Because they certainly did not take that approach, did they? They did not just say, well, each one decide what we're going to believe. No, they came and they hammered out the issue together until they came to a finished product. And that was the product they would all go with as Christian churches. This is what the doctrine of the gospel is. Why didn't the congregations, on the other hand, just turn the matter over to the apostles? These were inspired men. They are men that have given us the New Testament. We know that Christ in John chapter 16 promised he would give these men all truth, that is, all revealed truth. They would be able to complete the Bible. And they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why didn't the church just say to the apostles, listen, you guys are the inspired spokesman for Christ. We're going to put you in a room. You guys figure this thing out and come back and tell us what we're all supposed to believe. Because they didn't do that either. And if they had done that, I think that an important lesson would have been lost for us. How do we today, when large issues arise that have greater repercussions than just for the local church, how do we deal with those issues? How do we as the churches of Jesus Christ handle these issues and such debates? If we don't have apostles today, the apostles had to be people that lived at the time that Christ lived on earth. They had to be witnesses of his resurrection firsthand. So by definition, we don't have apostles today. We've studied that before. So if they had just leaned on the apostles, we would not know what to do when we have issues like the federal vision that has arisen in our day or the so-called new perspective on Paul or other controversies that have arisen even in the last 10 years. What do you do? Well, we have an example here. We see the early church did not take an independent approach to church government. They consulted one another on this issue. We see that they did not take what we would call an episcopal approach to church government, because they didn't just have some higher clergy get together and settle the issue and inform everybody else. But they had this assembly at which representatives from the regional churches were allowed to speak up. Everybody could get involved in the debate, all these representatives of all the different churches, and they could hammer out together what the final solution would be. There was what we call then connectionism in the early church. The churches were connected, vitally connected to one another. We see that, first of all, on the level of the local congregations. We see it, secondly, on a level of regional churches, and then in this great General Assembly. However, this connection was not hierarchical. It was Republican. I don't mean by that Republican Party versus the Democratic Party. I'm using the term as far as a particular form of democracy that we call a republic. We see here the seeds for the whole idea of a republic form of government and how the early church approached this big issue that affected everybody. There was representation on the part of all the Christians, on the part of all the churches of that day, by qualified church leaders who came together and, after great deliberation, came to conclusions that affected the entire church. And if we're going to imitate the example of the early church and the apostles, it seems to me that we need to have these kind of vital connections, not avoiding the accountability that comes with such a relationship with other Christians in a local congregation or with other congregations of Jesus Christ, not putting ourselves under a dictatorship as the Catholics do with their Pope and Vatican, or as the Anglicans do with their bishops and archbishops, but also not neglecting the connections that, again, make us accountable and help us keep on the right track. So I'd like to do three things before we close our examination of this first general assembly of the Christian church described here in Acts 15. I'm not going to do all three of these things this morning. First, I want to review the structure of the connectionism that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. We find local congregations. We find those local congregations uniting in regional churches. And we find the regional churches represented by this broader assembly of the whole church. And then I want us to think about, after that, the authority or the ecclesiastical power of these various levels of the church. What authority did the assembly have over the various congregations? What do we find here in the Acts of the Apostles? I would have to say right now that it was not an absolute authority. It was not an absolute authority, but there was some authority. And so we want to think about what the limits of these authorities are. Just as the local church doesn't have absolute authority over the individual member, but there is some authority that we've committed ourselves to. All human authority is limited authority. And I want us to think about that. And finally, I'd like us to examine the incredible parallel between all of this as far as the structure and this connectionism in the New Testament here in Acts of the Apostles with how Old Testament Israel was structured. Because we're going to find that it's completely parallel. There are these same levels of Israel in the Old Testament, and there was this representation in the Old Testament on these different levels of the Old Testament church as we find in the New Testament. So this morning I want us to think about the connective organization of the New Covenant churches, or the churches of God in the New Covenant and New Testament. And first, the first level of connection is, of course, the local congregation. This is where it begins. As we are brought to faith in Christ, we are brought to faith in Christ in the context of a local body of believers with whom we unite in making a confession of faith in Christ. Now, I preached on this subject a few years ago on why it's important to actually unite with a local congregation, to be connected to other Christians in a particular congregation. And I'm not going to repeat all of that. It was actually two sermons it took me to get through it, and I'm actually going to take 5 minutes on it this morning. But there is a booklet on the wall receptacle outside my office that reviews all of this and gives you all the references. And if you'd like to study this more thoroughly, those are free. You can just take a copy of that booklet. I think it's entitled, Should a Believer Join a Local Church? But I thought in that booklet, in that little series of sermons, 9 biblical arguments for a Christian's need to be connected with other Christians as a member of a local congregation. And I shared that list with a group of ministers I have fellowship with in Manchester. We meet once a month, a Granite State Ministerial Fellowship, Reformed Ministers Fellowship. And I shared it with them, and they all came up with about a dozen more reasons from the Bible why we're supposed to be connected in a local church. And since I wasn't out to write a full-fledged book, I just left it with my 9. But it's all throughout Scripture, our need to not try to be a Christian on our own. There are a lot of people trying to do that today. I think the whole notion, and I'm not condemning it wholesale, but I think the whole notion of televangelists and radio preachers, some people have mistakenly inferred from that they can just be a Christian on their own, that they'll get what they need from the TV or from the radio, and that they don't need flesh and blood connections with other believers. And yet the Bible operates on the basis of the fact that we do need those flesh and blood connections. And so let me just give you my 9 reasons. On the sermon note handout you have, the insert, you will find most of my verses here. So I'm not going to go into all of that. I'm just running through this. 1, the purpose of water baptism is to signify visible membership in the visible church. Being baptized by the Holy Spirit, being born anew, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, is us being put into the spiritual body of Christ, the invisible church, as Christ works faith in our hearts. Now, there's a parallel between spirit baptism and visible or water baptism, and that parallel is that even as we're put into the spiritual body of Christ in our spirit baptism, so the water baptism is signifying that we are now members of Christ's visible church. We're members of the visible church. And so right away our baptism speaks of our connection on that local level with others. Secondly, the early church actually counted its visible members. We've looked at this in the Acts of the Apostles. They had actual membership list. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, and Acts 4, verse 4. They knew how many Christians there were in the church at Jerusalem. And when you get into the thousands, and you know how many there are, you can count them, that means you're keeping a list. And so the whole idea of a membership list is not something that the modern world has pushed onto the church, or that we've been worldly and we started keeping actual membership list. It's right there in the text. The early church did this. The apostles did it. Thirdly, these actual list of visible members separated those viewed as saved from those viewed as still outside the faith. How could they tell who was inside and who was outside? That's actually the Apostle Paul's language in 1 Corinthians. He says that we discipline our erring members, those who are inside. We don't try to discipline spiritually those who are outside. Well, that whole idea of inside, outside speaks of, again, this connection and knowing actually who is a member of the church or who is not. Fourthly, we find in 1 John 2:19 that those who have been part of the visible church and then have rejected the gospel and left the visible church are no longer viewed as Christians. That is, this whole idea that in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the depository, the treasury house of the truth. And so those who embrace the truth are to be connected with that, they're to be a vital part of that depository of the truth. And if we walk away from the church of Christ, well, and the whole argument in 1 John 2:19 is that it must be assumed that we've never really trusted Christ. Those who have trusted Christ, you see, he says, stay with us. And then fifthly, Christ insisted that all who would really who are really his would confess him before men. And in the Acts of the Apostles, in the New Testament epistles, we find the visible churches are the platform that God has given for us to make that confession. That is, by visibly uniting with the visible people of God, we are confessing Christ before men. And that's, we see that in Matthew 10, 32, and 33. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 with 1 Corinthians 1, 2. The members of the church at Corinth, as they took part in communion, were confessing Christ. They were proclaiming Him until He would come again. They were proclaiming Him together. And then we find, sixthly, that the New Testament epistles were written to visible churches. Some of them are written to regional churches, like Galatians, which is addressed not to the church in one place only, but it's addressed to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a large part of the Roman Empire. And it's written to all the churches there, and it's one letter being sent to all those churches in that one region. They had some kind of connection there themselves, as we'll see in a minute. Some of the epistles were written just to a particular congregation. And they often began with the church, you know, we're writing to the saints in, and then they name that city. And these churches all have certain characteristics. None of these churches are churches just because there's a Bible study group meeting in a home or in a public hall. I'm not condemning Bible study groups. I'm just saying that doesn't constitute a church in the New Testament. And I'll come back to what those characteristics are in a minute. Seventhly, the New Testament commands, there are New Testament commands for the church disciplining erring members and for us not to discipline non-members. And the whole idea is this idea of accountability with a local congregation. You can't think in terms of church discipline, which is all verbal, by the way. We don't do any kind of physical coercion, but we make a statement as far as whether a person's following Christ or not. But that is... that takes place in the midst of the accountability of a local congregation. You see, those who are just, you know, trying to be Christians at home alone don't have that accountability. They can get as far off track as they want to. There's no one to discipline them according to the commands we have in places such as Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Eighthly, we have the biblical officers, pastors, elders, and deacons, and they are taken from those who are visible members of the visible church, and they shepherd the pastors and elders, and they serve the deacons, the members of the visible local congregation. They are called by and called to serve. We see that in Acts 6:3 and 1 Timothy 1:3, Titus 1:5-9. Again, you don't really have a flesh and blood pastor that you have, or at least you don't have a flesh and blood connection with him, or elders or deacons, if you're just trying to be a Christian by yourself in private at home. It's only in the context of a local church that you actually have that interaction with the shepherds that God says He has given to His people. And then number nine, the New Testament commands readers to submit to their spiritual leaders, to pastors and elders, suggesting a list of members over whom these men are appointed by the Holy Spirit as shepherds. Hebrews 13 verses 7 and 17 and other texts there too. My point is that there is a visible church, and it is found first in local congregations that have actual membership lists, and this is the first level of connecting that God expects of us as Christians, that we are going to be connected at the local congregational level. By the way, what are the New Testament characteristics of a local church? I would suggest at least three. One, biblical officers to preach the word, administer the sacraments, discipline the members, and help the needy. That is, ministers, ruling elders, deacons. We find that the New Testament church has these officers. And I give you a list of references there. Actually, all of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And all throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the churches all have officers. As a matter of fact, Paul and Barnabas, as we've already seen in chapters 13 and 14 on their first missionary journey, what do? After they preach the gospel in these Gentile lands, they go back and they appoint elders in every church so that there are spiritual shepherds there to continue to guide and to feed the flock. Secondly, this is a second characteristic of a local church in the New Testament. We find Lord's Day services. The first day of the week, they gather together, and at those services, the ministers preach and the Word of God, and administer the Lord's Supper, and administers baptisms as needed. And at those meetings, the members gather together to worship God and to give their tithes and offerings. And I give us verses there from Acts 2:42, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16:2. So you have not only biblical officers, you have Lord's Day worship services at a church, at a New Testament local congregation. And thirdly, the people become visible members of this visible church by baptism in the name of the Holy Trinity, performed by an ordained minister of the Word. And again, I give you scripture references for that, that God has committed to the charge of ministers of the Word. The same men that preach the Word to us also signify that Word in administering baptism to us. And you become a member of the church by being baptized. So those are three characteristics of the New Testament church. And that's why I just say an informal Bible study at home, with all the value that it might have, is not a church and can't replace the connectionism of the local congregation. The New Testament expects that all those professing faith in Christ and their dependent children will be visible members of visible local congregation. The entire New Testament operates on that basis, and we see it all throughout Acts. So that's the first level of connection. But what we see as we look at the Acts of the Apostles is a second level of connection. And that is, we find regional connections between these local congregations. And we see it all throughout the New Testament. We see it in Acts 15. The letter from the assembly, we looked at the letter that the assembly, after they come to their conclusion, they write a letter to the Gentiles, and they address that letter to the Gentile churches in three main regions: Syria, Cilicia, and Antioch. Now, actually, Antioch was part of it was a huge metropolis in the region of Syria, but was considered itself, by itself, a regional church. And that's because it had so many congregations in Antioch. I hope to demonstrate that to us. But there were also these other churches in Syria, and they're addressed as, you know, the churches of Syria, the Gentile churches in Syria. And there are churches in Cilicia, which was between Syria and the north part of Galilee. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 4, we find that this assembly, as this letter from the assembly, goes forth to other regional Gentile churches as well. Those churches in Asia Minor and on the island of Cyprus. And they were represented at this assembly by Paul and Silas, the missionaries who had planted those regional churches. We also see the regional church, as we think of the epistle to the Galatians. Here is this letter. It's a single letter being sent to a whole region of churches. It actually begins in Galatians 1:2, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. And the thing is, it's a very authoritative, dogmatic letter. It's the most dogmatic epistle, many have argued, in the New Testament. Paul, in there in that letter, he says, "Listen to me, you Gentile churches of the region of Galatia. If you're preaching this, you're not preaching the gospel, and you're going to be judged by God. And if you're preaching the same message we had shared with you concerning Jesus Christ, then you are being faithful to Jesus Christ." And so he can address these churches as connected with one another as a regional church, as the churches of Galatia. We've seen it in other places in the Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 8, verse 1, we have the church at Jerusalem, which I hope to show us was several congregations and not just one individual congregation. In chapter 9, verse 31, we have the churches addressed in Judea, that region, in Galilee, and in Samaria, two other regions. And again, there's this regional mentality in the apostles' minds in speech as they send forth the apostolic message. They send them forth to churches in various regions. And then, I want to take a little bit more time on this. Congregations, or the church in large cities, were grouped together as a single regional church. A letter could be sent to the church in the large cities, and yet that letter, as it addressed the church at Rome or the church at Jerusalem, those churches were actually several congregations who had an organizational unity together. And we find that with quite a number of the churches in the New Testament. For example, let's think about Jerusalem. Why do I say the church at Jerusalem was more than one congregation? Well, first of all, the great multitude of believers at Jerusalem. There were way too many of them just to have been one congregation. And I'm actually borrowing this from a study that was done on this subject by some of the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. They wrote a book on this subject. And they mention how at Jerusalem you have multitudes coming to Christ before he ascended into heaven, and you have multitudes, even more greater multitudes, that come to Christ after he ascended into heaven, all of them living in Jerusalem. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, we're told in Matthew chapter 3 and in John chapter 4 that most of Jerusalem and its adjacent parts came and listened to John the Baptist and were baptized by him. And then later on, we're told that multitudes listened to Jesus there in Jerusalem, and many believed in him there in Jerusalem. Now, how large was Jerusalem? Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, he was not a Christian. Josephus tells us that when the Roman governor Titus ended his besiegement of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you have to understand that a lot of the population had been killed, that he found over, and this is what Josephus tells us, 1,100,000, over 1 million Jews. Now, they had come from various parts of Judea, but this was a metropolitan area, the city of Jerusalem. And if even 1/10 or 1/20 believed the gospel, that would mean that there were many more Christians than could be gathered together in one congregation. Now, after Christ ascended on into heaven, we see this even more. Christ is seen by over 500 brothers at one time before he ascended, and that was right outside Jerusalem. There are 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. 3,000 souls are added on the day of Pentecost, and we're told that they dwelt in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And there were continual additions for some time after that, Acts 2 verse 27. The number of the men came to be about 5,000 in Acts chapter 4 verse 4, and it's interesting, he doesn't use the word for human beings when he says the number of the men came to be 5,000. He uses the word andron for adult males. They were counting heads of households. He said that the heads of households came to number about 5,000 there in Jerusalem. We have seven deacons who were needed to supervise the benevolence welfare program to the widows within the Christian church. You realize that these men were set apart to do that work full-time, right? We don't have full-time deacons usually today. We're talking seven men who they used full-time to feed the widows in the church at Jerusalem because there were so many. And that led, according to Acts chapter 6, to many more numbers being added to the church, that they were multiplied greatly. Now, that's after they have 5,000 heads of households in Jerusalem who are all Christians. They say that there were multitudes added, great multitudes added. And then in Acts 6, verse 7, at that same time, many of the Jewish priests were told were converted to the Christian faith. Well, if many of the Jewish priests were converted to Christian faith, you can expect that others came in with them who had been used to following the spiritual leadership of these priests. And even after the dispersion that took place when Stephen was stoned to death and the church was being persecuted, we know that the church numbered in the thousands in Jerusalem. That's why the apostles had to stay there for so long. So first of all, as far as the church of Jerusalem, that's a regional church. There's congregations connected, viewed as having some true connection with one another, so they can be referred to as the church at Jerusalem. And there are just way too many people for that to just be one congregation. Secondly, the multitude of church officers in Jerusalem. There were the 11 apostles who stayed there for quite a long time, all of them in that one place. There were many prophets and elders, we're told, in the Acts of the Apostles, all there in the church at Jerusalem. Many more than would be needed or would be good stewardship if it was only one congregation. And then thirdly, the variety of languages among the disciples at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that these converts dwelt in Jerusalem. They used the word for people that were settled and living there. And we know that they spoke many different kinds of languages because that was the whole point of the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost. And that would mean different congregations in the one church. That is, they had a spiritual unity, but in worship, you've got to be able to understand who's speaking. Paul says, if you don't, you're a barbarian to the other person, he's a barbarian to you. And it's interesting that as the United States, in our time, we've had a lot of immigration, and we have a lot more of a sort of an international flavor, and especially our larger cities, that in our Reformed churches, we are more and more having separate congregations according to language. And yet they are all part of the same denomination or the same presbytery, whatever it might be. So that in my denomination, my presbytery, in the last 5 years now, we've gotten two Brazilian churches that speak Portuguese because there are so many Brazilian immigrants and they're Reformed in their background. They come from a Reformed denomination in Brazil, and they've immigrated to Massachusetts. And so that's arisen almost overnight for us. And they're pretty good-sized congregations because there are so many of them. And yet their ministers come to our presbytery, and we fellowship with one another and view each other as members of the same regional church. But we see the church at Jerusalem had all these members with all these different languages. And so that would have meant different congregations meeting for worship. And then fourthly, the lack of assembly space for such large numbers. In the early days of the Christian church, for one thing, we know from Josephus that the Jews didn't just let the Christians go in and take over the temple precincts. They did meet there for morning meetings, but they weren't allowed just to take over. And yet we're looking now at tens of thousands of people who are Christians in the one city. And we also know that they didn't have any large rooms they could rent or make use of that were big enough for all of those people to gather in one place. We just know that from archaeology, from the history of the Jews. There was no one place big enough. And actually, we didn't have huge church buildings or cathedrals until after Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, when he allowed the Christians and made them the formal religion of the Roman Empire, he allowed us to start building our big cathedrals. We didn't have mega church buildings. They didn't exist. And so that demanded, with all those number of Christians, that these be separate congregations, united to one another, connected. You see, they were the church at Jerusalem, and yet they were individual congregations as well. And one other thing I'll mention, in Acts 2, verse 46, we're told that formal worship took place in various houses of the richer Christians, that is, the more spacious homes of the richer Christians. Now, they wouldn't have, Mary, the mother of John Mark, probably couldn't get, more than 100 people or so in her on her property, even if her property was quite large. So you couldn't have gathered the whole church there, but we are told that the apostles went to these various houses and gave the sacraments and preached the word, which again suggests these maybe quite a large number of local congregations all viewed as the church at Jerusalem. And so the church at Jerusalem was a regional church. It was several congregations, but they were connected to one another. And next week, I'd like to just quickly review four other regional churches in the New Testament. But I'm out of time this morning. I just want to move on to make this one last statement then, and we've talked about the connection of the local congregation, individual Christians being connected, and then the various congregations connected on a regional level, like the churches in New Hampshire or the churches in New England. And then the third level is the universal or general assemblies of the church that would be called upon to deal with issues that would affect all Christians. And we're going to look at this more next week, but again, here in Acts 15, that's exactly what we see. We see that these regional churches then had a connection too with one another. And it was especially when there were big issues that would affect everybody, that they would need, by representation, to be connected with one another. But what's the purpose of these connections? What's the point? Let me suggest from the Bible four purposes. of being connected on all these levels, the local level, the regional level, etc. First of all, accountability. Accountability. We are, after all, sinners saved by grace. And we need the accountability with one another, towards one another, to help us stay on track. We are sinners saved by grace. We're not perfected saints yet, are we? And so we will have a tendency to get off in our thinking, our doctrine, or to get off in how we're living. And we help one another. We need this connection to help one another. We need the accountability. Secondly, not just to keep each other on track, but we need the mutual help and support and encouragement. It's not just the negative aspect. You know, we're going to get off track if we don't have the accountability. But there's a positive here. I can't do this on my own. The devil attacks me. The world attacks me. My own sinful nature would trip me up. And I need the encouragement so I don't become discouraged. I need mutual help and encouragement from God's people. See, that's one of my main concerns about those who are listening to the gospel on the radio at home or on television, and they don't come to church. They're not getting that flesh and blood mutual help and encouragement that we all need in everyday relationships and connections with one another that the church provides us with on these various levels. Thirdly, this is especially like a regional church, combining resources for missions and benevolence. How much could we do in taking the gospel forth as a congregation as far as foreign missions, for example? I mean, you're very generous as a congregation. I will bear testimony that you're very generous in wanting to see the gospel go forth. But if you took all the money we give to foreign missions, it's not going to put one family on the mission field full time. What's it cost to for a family to live and to eat? $40,000, $50,000, $60,000? You see, we can't put many on the mission field that way by ourselves. But if many churches are involved in supporting missions, we can have a part, as we do, in having 8 or 10 missionaries preaching the gospel. Because we're not supporting we're not giving them their whole support. We're joining with others in supporting them. And so that's another advantage you see of this connectionism. And benevolence. I think of our sister Reformed Church in Exeter when their historic building burned down about 5 years ago or so. You know, just overnight, they were without any facilities. And various Reformed congregations chipped in and helped them with some temporary help, you know, some immediate funds to help them be able to have a place to meet and to continue to pay their pastor and not just dissolve as a church because their building had burned down. I've also known of situations where, in our own state here, where a husband died unexpectedly. He didn't have life insurance, and he was just they did not have any savings. The wife and I think 4 children were left just overnight with nothing. And several of our churches helped her relocate and closer to other family, and that involved us giving some money, pulling some of our benevolence resources to do that. So that's another reason for connectionism to on that higher level, that broader level, is for missions and benevolence. And then fourthly, this is my last reason here for connection, the importance of Christians being connected, churches being connected, the whole purpose of the gospel. The gospel is God undoing the Tower of Babel. That's what the whole point of the day of Pentecost and the speaking in tongues is about. Tongues is the opposite of Babel. At Babel, the languages get confused and people are divided. In the gospel, it begins with this sign of tongues to signify the fact that by the preaching of the gospel, we're going to have people brought together. We're not going to have divisions. We're not going to have separations from one another. We're going to have connection with one another. And so the more connected we are, the more we manifest that unity of the Holy Spirit. What, you know, the church of Jesus Christ, by Christ's redemptive work, we're supposed to be manifesting God Himself in a limited way. Who is God? He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's three eternal persons, one God. We don't even fully understand it, do we? But you have unity and you have diversity, but diversity within a unity. And that's what we are supposed to be as the body of Christ, a small manifestation of that diversity and unity. And you see our connections with one another help us accomplish that purpose of the church. Not by being separate, but by being connected. So let's take our connections seriously. Let us benefit from them fully as we imitate the early church. We were not designed to be Christians on our own, nor are we designed to be a congregation on our own. Not if we're going to allow the Scripture to guide us. It's my assignment as a minister of the gospel to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and that's the only reason I'm bringing this to our attention as we study through Acts. It's here in our text. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts. We as a congregation, we as a people of Christ, might always seek to be further conformed to His precious Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have saved us not in isolation from one another, but by Jesus Christ You've saved us that we might be one, one in spirit, we might be one in heart, that we might even be willing to share of our earthly goods with one another, to help one another in need, as we see happening all the time in the context of Your church. We thank You that You've saved us to be part of that one body of Christ, that one bride of Christ, the church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will take our connection with one another, our communion of saints, with all seriousness, that we will benefit from it fully, that we will indeed make ourselves accountable to one another, that we will give this mutual help and support and encouragement, that we will combine together our resources for doing good and for taking the gospel forth, and that we will manifest You, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, manifest to You in at least a small way as we, being many, are one body in Christ. We pray this through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Acts of the Apostles each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. The First Congregational Church at Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."